You know, I think most of us have more than a few missionary prayer cards on our refrigerators. And I dare say that for many of us, they have a tendency to lapse into being decorations. We hear prayer requests in the Sunday school hour. We have prayer requests in our bulletin each Sunday. And other than when they're mentioned, we never think about them. We say that we will pray. People request prayer. We have a prayer chain. And we don't follow through with it. Or if we do, we pray about it. And I've made it a habit of at least doing this. I pray then and there because I got to make sure I pray. And then very often we'll forget about it. It's out of mind. We don't think about it. We don't pray. And yet prayer is an essential part of the Christian life. And I believe an essential part of the Christian ministry. I've mentioned before that when the rewards are given out in heaven, that it is not going to be some big name preacher that everybody's heard about. It's going to be some little old lady or some fella that was faithful and spent untold hours in prayer that no one ever knew about. A prayer life like that is often, not always, but often limited or seen in senior saints, folks that have had a walk with. Now there are exceptions. You can read about that. I knew a guy in college that, my word, we'd bring something to him, he would pray, and then it would be done. It was just amazing. But we miss folks that pray. And I believe that prayer sustains the church. It isn't the articulateness that you might have in the pulpit or an abundant ministry. You've got all these different things going. That may draw a crowd, and you may be able to sustain a lot of people attending. But as far as something actually going on, I believe that prayer is essential. Paul went through the whole armor of God. He got down to verse 18. We talked about this last time. Praying always. I would call this the Christian's secret weapon. We've got the sword. We've got all this armor. But he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And then he adds this. And for me. Pray for me. That utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. When we pray for missionaries, when you pray for your pastor, when you pray for other folks involved in ministry, we pray for a number of different facets or aspects of their lives. We have a tendency to be absorbed with the idea of, and I don't say that we shouldn't pray for this, but we have a tendency to be absorbed by the physical aspect. And this is important. We pray for safety. We pray for health, the ability to do the work, to do what is necessary. There has to be the strength to endure. You know, we look at some men who have been faithful for decade after decade after decade. I mentioned that my home pastor has been pastoring Grace Baptist Church of Birmingham, Michigan since 1956. He is still pastoring the church. He's been there since 56 as a man in his early 20s when that church was started. And, you know, that's an incredible thing. But at the same time, does he have the stamina to keep it up? And we're kind of wondering when is retirement coming? He's still, if you're listening to recordings, you wouldn't think it's a guy that old doing the preaching and stuff. But at the same time, he can't do now what he did when I was there as a teenager. It's just not there. The physical ability is not there to do it. And so we pray for safety. We pray for health, for the strength to do what is necessary, for ability mentally. My grandmother, my mom's mother, we had more fun with her because my brother David and my uncle Dave, who's only 11 years older than I am, he's my mom's little brother, they would get grandma going at a family get-together, and grandma couldn't get a word in edgewise, and she'd get tongue-tied, and she'd And then we'd all just start busting up. And she never could get out a sentence after all this started. It was impossible for her to come up with a snappy comeback. It was just not possible. And they would keep firing away at her, keep firing away, and everybody would start going, and she would just, and my brother, David, the one with the snappy comebacks, is terrified at the prospect of getting to be like grandma. If you are in the pulpit, you have to have clarity of thought. You have to be able to have the words come out. And you can't just sit there and think, now, what was I going to say? Oh, yes. Although I do that sometimes. Clarity of thought, ability to focus. We pray for that. And please pray for that for me. I know that I've heard Tim mention that the ideas would come easy, that the thing would... I am so ADD. I am so distractible. I will stop praying in mid-sentence because some other thought came to mind. And we talked about this last week, and I'll be, where was I? Oh, yes, that's right. Now, where I was praying for, where's my list? This is why I have to keep a list. I was praying for so-and-so. Where was I? Yes. 5 minutes have passed. I have chased a thought that had no relevance to what I've been praying for. It has no relevance to anything important. I could live the rest of my mortal life and never think of that thought again, and it wouldn't make any difference.
When I read my Bible like through the year, I have to read some chapters twice because I'm just getting sidetracked.
What was that? What book am I in? You can drag your eyes across the page. You know you hit every word because you are down further.
Did I understand it? I have to go back.
What was being said here? Or if something is really captivating and then your mind goes off thinking about something you've just read here, which was good, but your eyes kept moving down the page. And then you think, boy, you know, that was, and as you're digesting this thought, then you look and then you notice that, wait a minute, I'm like two paragraphs down from where I was, so I have to go backtrack. But see, a lot of us won't backtrack because after all, I've got to get through so many chapters and I've already gone through this, even though I don't know what I read. And so we will skip that. As far as our mental cognizance is concerned. Clarity of thought, focus. We need to pray for that. The ability to learn. Learning does not end in school, as we know. I heard years ago an elderly preacher say, you go to Bible college to learn how to study the Bible, and then you spend the rest of your life studying the Bible. And the ability to learn, it doesn't come as easy as it used to. The Lord has blessed me with a mind that grasps things and understands and remembers things, and I'm finding that it doesn't come as easy as it used to. And I see people smiling and chuckling, and yeah, you just wait. But I need that. I have to have that in order to do what I do. Any preacher, anybody that's involved in any kind of pulpit ministry or teaching ministry has to have that in order to be able to do it. I mean, I could pull something out of the files. But even then, I'm just glued to this. I have to have an understanding of what's here. I can't just, otherwise I'm going to get up here and read something. And you can find somebody else to do that. The ability to learn, the ability to remember and retain. Wisdom. What am I supposed to do? In pastoral ministry, not so much the teaching and preaching ministry, but in pastoral ministry, that is the great quandary. What am I to do? So-and-so is in this situation, or so-and-so hasn't been here, or I know and I've dealt with this before, and I've talked to them before, and how do I go about ministering to that person? I am, for good or bad, I think it's mostly good, I hope, that when I get into that situation and it's like, you know, I've tried this and it doesn't work, and I've tried this and it doesn't work, and I've tried, that we need to do what we talked about this morning with Nehemiah, that we need to pray. We need to pray, to know what to do, and that God would intervene. I need wisdom to know what to do. I need wisdom to know what to say in preaching and teaching, counsel and evangelism and in mentoring. I need to know how to go about doing it. I want this end to happen. Here's the goal. Here's the project. Here's the thing that I want to have happen. How do I get from point A to point B? And sometimes for a lot of you, it's all, oh, you just do this. You grab this and you do this and you do this and here you go. And we're all wired differently. And for some of us to get from point A to point B is like, it's a terrific maze and you're trying to figure out how to get there. My wife and I are wired very, very differently. And she'll be in some perplexing situation and she just, and I'll walk into the kitchen or wherever she happens to be and said, what's going on? Well, I'm trying to do thus and such. And I said, oh, do this. And so she does it and that solves the problem. And she'll sometimes do the same thing for me. That's one of the benefits sometimes of multiple steps. Some of you are like, yeah, I know that's why I do that for my wife or I do that for my husband because we're just wired differently. But prayer for how to go about doing something. Prayer for spirit, the spiritual life. It is assumed, and I think in part rightly so, it is assumed that those who are in spiritual leadership will have a spiritual life. I remember hearing quite a few years ago a survey done of fundamental Baptist pastors, anonymous survey. They didn't have to give name or anything else, just the information. How much time do you spend privately in prayer, not bowing over meals or praying with somebody, but your own personal prayer time? How much time do you spend a day in prayer? And the average was less than 5 minutes. Now that's tragic. I will let you know that I spend more than 5 minutes a day in prayer. I have a list. I don't look at the clock. I have a list, but I would dare say that an average day, it's anywhere, for me, it's anywhere between 45 minutes and an hour and a half. Although Leonard Ravenhill said that anybody that doesn't spend, any preacher that spends less than 3 hours a day in prayer isn't worth a dime. But then again, everybody thinks that their spiritual gift is the most important gift, and Ravenhill's gift was prayer. It's true. You think about that. Everybody thinks that their spiritual gift is the most important one. Because they're captivated by this and they see that this is the need and this is what needs to be done. And we've got to do this because this is the thing that I think is important because this is what my focus is on. Personal spiritual life, my walk with God, my spiritual growth. If I am going to be able to feed the flock, I've got to be feeding myself. It's absolutely indispensable. I covet your prayers in regard to these things. Steadfastness in what I believe and in what I do. You know, many of you are here, most of you are here, because, dare I say this, this doesn't make Grace sound very good. You're here by default. There's no place else to go. If you want to use one of these, or at least sing the songs that are the kind of music that's in one of these. And if you want to hear what this has to say, and you don't want to drive, you know, 20, 30, 40, 50 miles, where aren't you going to go? This has become the rare commodity. And you see how many people we've got here. Now, granted, I know there's bad weather, there's the fair, there's the football game. Plus they're losing. But the point is, there is a lure to change. There is a great lure. You know, I had somebody call about a week and a half ago. And we get calls, multiple calls every week, people asking, do you help with rental assistance? Do you help with utilities? Do you help? I've had a number of people that are going through cancer treatments, or at least this is what they tell me, going through cancer treatments up here at Good Sam. They're staying in a motel that charges by the week. There's several of those here in town. And they've run out of money because they're still have another 6 weeks of treatment. And can we help out with paying their bill and so on so that they can stay here and finish their treatment or be with family that are going through this? And I had a story that was really good, and I think it was probably bona fide. Leo will back me up. At least 3/4 of the stories that people tell you are fabrications. And, you know, our policy here at Grace is we rarely budge from this. Our financial help for somebody has to be either somebody in-house or somebody that in our church knows, they have first-hand knowledge of the situation. It doesn't have to be a family relative or something like that, but somebody in our church has to have first-hand knowledge of it. And even with that, we end up using a fair bit of stuff over the years. But this person tells me their story, and I said, you know, and I told them what steps I would have to, what our policy is and what our steps are. I said, but here's what I can do for you. I said, and we don't have deep pockets. Even if we could help you, I can't give you enough money to really make a dent in what you need. But let me give you the names of some other churches that do have deep pockets. And I went off, I did a list of I think there was five or six churches here within probably a 4 mile radius of downtown that are huge churches. And I could, and I'm not going to mention them by name, but I could mention, some of them do have some effectiveness in ministry. They're doing some good things. But why do they have a huge crowd? Well, because they do a number of things that will draw a crowd. They are appealing to what people want. And what people want is not necessarily what they need. I'm not real wild about the Obamas, you know that. But Michelle Obama's lunch program for kids, does she want to feed the kids what they need? By and large, yeah. Are the kids eating it? No. And if you were to say, hey, come on over to our house, kids. We're going to have steamed asparagus and some broccoli and, you know, all these other good-for-you foods. And, boy, you're going to have a big turnout for something like that. No, you won't. Nobody wants to come and eat that, at least not normally. I mean, maybe as a side dish here, but I want some fried chicken. I want some, you know, thus and such on my plate. I don't want to have just all this other stuff that is sort of a garnish, you know. You give people what they want, and they'll come. If you give people what they need, they only come if they have to, or if they sense that this is what I really need. And there's a temptation to do what the people want, so that I can get more people coming. I've had a number of people over the years come to Grace, and then after a number of months, they're someplace else. And I see them somewhere, I phone them, I drop by their house, and I say, hey, we've missed you. Well, I've been going to such and such. Why are you going there? Well, because it's so much fun. They're not, yeah, I miss the Bible preaching, but it's so much fun. And there's all this stuff going on. And there's a temptation to do that. There's a temptation to do that. I need your prayers to be steadfast, to not waver, to not deviate. Understand that when Paul says, and pray for me, if the apostle Paul needs prayer, you can imagine what the rest of us need. If you've got a man with the drive and the initiative and the ability that the apostle Paul's got, and he requests prayer for boldness to do what he's supposed to do, the rest of us desperately, desperately need prayer in that area. So he says, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, not just for the physical aspect, but for the ability to do what he's supposed to do. And also he's praying for boldness. The word boldness occurs both in verses 19 and 20, different forms of it, but the same idea, that he's asking for boldness. Why? Where is Ephesians written from again? Please help me out. It's written to Ephesus. Where was it written from? Prison. He's imprisoned in Rome, awaiting his hearing before Nero. The book of Acts ends where this was written. He knows he's had an ongoing ministry. He can't leave his house. He's got people that come to see him. We know this from the Acts 28. He's got a different member of the Praetorian Guard, different Roman soldier chained to him on an 8-hour rotation. So that he's got three different soldiers to share the gospel with in any given day. Out of thousands that are there in Rome, he's got three different ones to talk to every day. He has a captive audience. At the end of the book of Philippians, when he says, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are Caesar's household, that term Caesar's household is the idea for the Praetorian Guard. It's not Caesar's family. It's the Praetorian Guard. The great multitude of these soldiers had come to know Christ through that captive ministry. And so he, even though he's under house arrest, he's able to win a multitude to Christ. He's able to disciple these guys. Maybe he's got the same guy coming. Hey, I'm volunteering for duty. I want to be chained to Paul because I've got a Bible study with him every Tuesday. And so the Roman government is funding his ministry in this particular case. But he's praying for boldness because he knows that why is he under arrest? What is the charge? Ultimately, it's his ministry. It's his ministry. And when he stands before the emperor, who has Paul's freedom, his life in his hands, Paul wants boldness. We saw in Acts chapter 26 when he was before Herod Agrippa, and he has this opportunity. And what does he do when he's before Herod? He preaches the gospel to Herod. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. There was a whole multitude of other people. It wasn't just a private audience kind of thing. For boldness, that I will preach the gospel to the emperor, is what he's asking for in this particular case. Opportunity for utterance with this Praetorian Guard. Opportunity for utterance with the various folks that I'm interacting with here in my house, for the Jewish leadership that have come to see me and are coming back for questions to be answered. For effective communication. I remember we had a preacher in Bible conference when I was an undergrad. I'm not going to mention his name. He's since gone to his reward. And this guy, and he's written a number of books. And you heard this guy preach. And you're sitting there and you're listening. You're all the distractions are gone. You're focused. You're listening to this guy. And when it was all done, 45 minutes, you thought, what on earth did he say? And I remember that we were in a Bible class talking to Michael Barrett. And we asked Michael Barrett, professor, this guy does Hebrew as a hobby. We asked Mike Barrett, when Dr. So-and-so was preaching, what was that? And Michael Barrett looked around and he says, I have no idea. For clarity, for effective communication, what to say and how to say it, I have got to make it so that when I preach and teach, the folks that are there understand what I'm saying. I believe it was Billy Sunday says that when you preach, you have to put the cookies on the lower shelf. One of the best compliments, highest compliments I ever got in my ministry is I had this was years and years ago, I had a parent come up to me after I had preached and said, my daughter, who at the time I think was seven or eight years old, likes it when you preach because she can understand what you're saying. Yes, effective communication. Somebody else might be bored, but that's okay. The seven-year-old gets it. I like that. To be able to communicate, to speak boldly, to seek and seize those opportunities, to say what needs to be said. When we are on the bus, when we're at the grocery store, when we're waiting in line, when we're sitting in a waiting room, and there's that person sitting next to you, and somehow or another conversation gets struck up. Maybe you start it, maybe they start it. We may talk about the weather, we may talk about, why they're there, who do you know, you find out you know somebody. Do you share the gospel with them? Seeking and seizing those opportunities. We are the messengers. And we will talk about any and everything. If you have a hobby or something that you are engrossed in, that's something that comes off of your lips very, very easily. This morning, the Adventists had their car show over here, much reduced, I think, due to the weather for what they've had in years gone by. But they had some neat stuff. There was a 37 Oldsmobile, very nice. Wasn't original on the inside, but the outside looked real good. They had a 1941 Graham. They had a 55 Thunderbird that was pristine. They had there was a number of other cars that were there. They had a 61 Galaxy police cruiser with a police motor under the hood. David said, hey, that was Andy Griffith's car. And it was, if you watch the Andy Griffith show. But we're looking at the, and on the way home, and I live 3 miles from here, and with the fair traffic, I said we took Pioneer all the way home. It took us about 10 minutes to get home. And I'm talking to David about the Graham. The 1941 Graham, I said, now, you notice that the Graham has the same lines as the Cord 812, 1937. Because when Cord stopped producing cars in 1937, that Graham bought the stamps and all the components, the fenders and everything else from Cord. And when they built their cars up until they finally stopped production, you'll notice that the fenders and the hood and everything else and the roof line and everything else is the same as the Cord 812. Now, I like old cars, and you just got a lecture on Graham and Cord and how they're connected. Did I talk to David about what I had preached that morning? No, I didn't. I was captivated by the cars that I had seen after the service was over. It's easy to talk about something that interests us and that is benign and unthreatening. Talking about the Cord and the Auburn, or not Auburn, but the Cord and the Graham was not threatening, even to my son. But to talk about spiritual things puts people a little bit on edge and makes them feel uncomfortable. There's a lot of preachers' fellowships that go on, gospel preachers. They get together, and some of them, you hear some preaching, and I like that. It's good. Preachers need to be preached to. But a lot of these things, it's all recreation because they are trying to use this as a diversion from what we have to deal with. We need to focus on the spiritual. And we wonder why the preachers don't pray. And why the preachers aren't feeding themselves as well as their flock. Deal with the spiritual. Pray for boldness. Pray for that opportunity. We need to be soul conscious. We need to be looking for those opportunities. And you've heard me share. I kick myself all the time. I had this opportunity. I was talking to so-and-so. And I didn't take it. Or I will say, I'll notice it 2 hours later as I'm thinking about, oh yeah, I was talking to so-and-so. Why didn't I say thus and such? I had an opportunity and I didn't take it. Now, one of the things, I'm taking a few more opportunities. I'm giving out more tracts these days. I'm sharing little bits of the gospel more than I used to. Pray for boldness. Pray for those opportunities. And pray for each other in this, because the messenger is not just the preacher. All of us are to be messengers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To seek CNC's opportunity to say what needs to be said. You are the best. I mentioned that you are the best Christian that somebody knows. I mentioned that this morning. You are also the best messenger of the gospel to somebody, and maybe many somebodies, because of your interaction with this person, because of experience that you've had with this person. You are going to be the best messenger of the gospel to somebody. Praying for boldness, praying for how do you approach this? Pray for a subject to come up where you can, you know, you're the salesman sort of, you can stick your foot in the door and work your way into the subject and talk about it and where they'll listen. Pray for the Lord to work out the circumstances in their lives that they will be willing to listen. We found that right after, when 9/11 happened, we had a lot of opportunities to share the gospel. You had a lot of people that were mad at God, too, at that time. But you had a lot of opportunities to share the gospel. And it was easy. Pray for opportunities in individual lives where we will have opportunities to share the gospel. And that we will find those and take advantage of them. So boldness and taking advantage of those opportunities. And then verse 20. For which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Very interesting. The idea of ambassador is also mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. Do they ever imprison ambassadors? Now, the country that sends them might. But is a foreign representative ever imprisoned? if he's a formal ambassador? No. He gets free passage. That's his job. He is the messenger. He is the official representative of that government. And he's not normally arrested. Ambassadors are never imprisoned. And yet here we have Paul, an ambassador of the Lord. And he's imprisoned. And this is simply a reflection of the world's contempt for the things of God and for God himself. That even as he is imprisoned, even as he is God's representative, as we are, that even under those circumstances, to speak boldly. Even in prison, even under hardship, even under duress, to say what needs to be said. To be a proper ambassador, to speak boldly even here. All right, let's go down and look at the final greetings here. We're going to wrap up Ephesians. So he said what he wants to say as far as the body of the letter is concerned, and now he's going to have his final greetings. But that you also may know my affairs and how I do, what's going on here. Tychicus, or Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things. We see this guy several other times in the scripture. You know, you get this barrage of people that are all around Paul. Mentioned in the epistles, mentioned in the book of the Acts. Who in the world was this guy? Well, we know that he was from the province of Asia, the western province of Turkey there in Asia, the Roman province of Asia. This is the seven churches of Asia, mentioned in the book of Revelation. That's all part of that province. The city of Colossae, the letter to the Colossians was written to, is also in Asia. Matter of fact, it was right near Laodicea. It's in the same valley. And so this fella has been sent. I put several letters in the mail this week. Wrote two letters, and put them in the mail this week. And went out into my driveway, put the letter in the box, flipped the flag up, and then around 2 or 2:30, when my mailman comes, he'll take that out, and it goes in the outgoing that night, and he puts the flag down and puts my goodies in there. And leaves. We complain about the mail, here. We actually have one of the best mail systems in the world here in the United States. How did the Ephesians get their letter? Paul's in Rome. Ephesus is in what is now Western Turkey, southwestern Turkey. How did the letter from Rome get from Italy to Turkey?
Somebody took it there.
Had to have a courier. You didn't have a mail system in Rome. The Roman military had a little bit of a system in place, but that was the only thing. Your average person did not have access to a mail system. You had to have a courier. That makes mailing a letter very, very pricey. If I need to, if I'm going to send a letter from Ephesus or from Rome to Ephesus, we're dealing with a several week trip. Two ships are necessary because it's going to go from Italy to Greece and then from Greece over to Turkey. And then you've got the overland trips for part of that. So we've got to feed the guy. We got to pay for his passage. He could stay at somebody in some of the churches along the way. We'll put him up. But if not, he's got to find an inn to stay in. It's an expensive proposition. We know from other places in the scripture that Tychicus was a courier, that Paul used him as a courier. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul's on his way to Jerusalem, where he's going to get arrested, and they had gathered up an offering, the offering from Achaia, where Athens and Corinth are located, Macedonia, where Philippi and Thessalonica were located, and then the churches there in Asia, they had taken up an offering to send to the saints there in Jerusalem. Why were they sending an offering to the saints in Jerusalem? Help me out. Two reasons. Why was in Jerusalem in need of resources? I mean, why not Corinth? Why not Thessalonica? Why not, you know, some of these other places? Why was Jerusalem in need of resources? Okay, we know that it was a famine. It was a famine. But also, the saints in Jerusalem were ostracized by the rest of the population. The people were desperately poor. People wouldn't hire them. People wouldn't cater to their businesses. There was they wouldn't do that. And so the folks there in Jerusalem, although there were thousands of believers there in Jerusalem, they were extremely poor. And so the offering was to help those folks out. If I want to send, let's say there was some great tragedy happened to a missionary I know in Spain, Andy Bonikowski. Let's say something happened to Andy Bonikowski in Spain. And the churches here in the United States gathered up some funds. We gathered $10,000 to help them out in a situation of duress. And how are we going to get that money to Andy Bonikowski? We could wire it to him. He could have it instantly. How could Paul get, for the sake of argument, let's say they came up with $250,000, or what, the equivalent of $250,000, which is very likely. Let's say that they came up with that kind of money. How are they going to get this money from all these places to Jerusalem? It's cash. It's gold and silver. They would probably convert it to gold and silver because that way you have the smallest amount. But they got to lug this stuff. And when you're talking about the equivalent of tens of thousands of dollars, that's heavy. Yes. And so, as we saw before, you've got all these couriers that were involved, representatives from these different provinces. Number one, for accountability. Number two, for protection. And number three, because this is heavy stuff. And so when Paul went to Jerusalem to carry this offering, he had a number of messengers that went with him, and Tychicus was one of those. That's the first mention of Tychicus as far as chronology is concerned. And Paul used him from that point onward. He went to Jerusalem. He's a Greek. He went to Jerusalem with the Apostle Paul carrying that offering. He is mentioned also in Titus chapter 3 and verse 12. He's mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. He's mentioned in Colossians. Colossians was written at the same time as Ephesians. Tychicus was the messenger. That's what this is mentioned here for. Tychicus was the messenger that Paul used to take Ephesians to Ephesus. And he's going to drop it off at Ephesus. He's going to be there in a service or whatever. He's going to talk to the leadership at least, and maybe to the congregation as they gather together during the course of the week. And he's going to share with them what's going on in the life of the Apostle Paul. And when he's done there in Ephesus, then he's going to head north and he's going to go to Colossae. And there may have been a number of other places. I think there was a number of other places he's going to stop along the way, dropping off letters or at least giving greetings. There's a very strong likelihood that multiple copies of the letter to the Ephesians were written and with different addressed to different cities, different churches in different cities. The one that says Ephesus we have because that was the biggest church. But a special letter was sent to Colossae. And we know that he went all the way up to Colossae. Colossae's not on the coast, it's inland. It's up in a valley up to the north. Tychicus went there as well. Tychicus was with had been with Paul during his second imprisonment. It's mentioned in 2 Timothy. And Paul had sent him as a messenger at that time. And so he has been a faithful minister, a beloved brother in the Lord, and he is willing to use whatever gifts that God has given him for the service of the ministry. And in this case, being a messenger, not just to deliver the mail, but also to speak in the churches and fill folks in on what's going on, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that you might know our affairs and that he might comfort your hearts, not just by giving them a piece of paper, but also being able to speak to them. And then we have the benediction. Peace be to the brethren, love with faith from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. All right, we have wrapped up Ephesians. Are there any concluding questions or comments as we've looked at this book? Remember, Ephesians is a little different. Ephesians is a little different in that there's no point of rebuke in this whole letter. It's reminders. Reminders. Remember. Remember. Yes. Okay. Philippians was written at the same time. Go to Philippians chapter 4. And look in verse 10. And I'll guarantee you this wasn't the only source. But this is an example. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with me as concerning giving, or with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity." They would send. You know, Paul has been self-supporting, but he's, you know, we know from when he's been here, maybe he needs a new set of clothes. We know from what he eats, we know, let's get behind this guy. And so, time and time again, the Philippians, at least, would send money to him to support that ministry. You know, we have things very organized these days. In the old days, when a missionary went to the field, the support was very erratic. You had no guarantees of income. You look at where did John and Charles Wesley get their money? Where did George Whitfield get his money? Did they have some big organization? It was hit or miss. And for a lot of these things, it was very much hit or miss. But the Lord always met the need. When he was going to be someplace for any length of time, he would practice his craft, his trade, if he was going to be there for a while. But if he's just passing through, he's only going to be there for a little while. He is dependent on resources that somebody else had sent him, or money that he had saved from his working his trade before.
So were these
residents
with Paul?
I think that this guy here was used multiple times. We get from the book of Acts that he was from Asia. He was probably from the Ephesian area. But he made himself available to Paul. And if he's going to be made available, he's probably traveling with him. He may have been. Paul had a team. As things went on in his ministry, he had a bunch of guys that traveled with him. Luke.
Just a bunch of them in Acts?
Yeah, there was a bunch of them for the couriers. But as far as Paul traveling from place to place, he had Titus, he had Timothy, he had Epaphras, he had Luke, he had toward the end he had Demas. He had a number of people that traveled with him. And some of them were off and on. Here he comes to, you name the town he goes to, Berea or any of these. Okay, he's there in the synagogue for two or three Sabbaths. He preaches the gospel. He eventually gets thrown out on his ear. 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 people get saved during that time that he's there. Number of the Gentiles that are in the gallery among those folks. They get thrown out. He organizes a church, and then he leaves town. These people have only heard the preaching of the word, of the gospel, for 3 weeks. He organizes a church. He leaves town. Who is going to form this group of people into a church? Who is going to teach them what to believe? Who is going to disciple and mentor this group of people? Part of one of his team. Titus or Timothy or one of these guys would stay there, and they would be there for 6 months, a year, 2 years, 3 years, getting this church organized, and then turn it over to the local leadership, and then they'd rejoin Paul and go out to the next assignment. And that's how missions operates largely today. If you can, you want to, and sometimes it's a long, long process, but you want to train the locals. You have the missionary come in, he gets these people organized and trained and everything else, and then when they are ready, he turns it over to a local, and then he goes off and he does the same thing someplace else. But Paul had a team because he was constantly on the move. There's a few places, Ephesus and Corinth, where he was there for a long time. But most of the time, he was only in a place for a month or two at the most. He was constantly on the move. When he writes to the Romans, he was in a lot of places that aren't even mentioned in the book of the Acts. There's a gap. There's a section of the book of the Acts, just a few verses, where Luke wasn't with him, because Luke was the author of the Acts. And it says, Paul went here and then he went through up this region. But it gives no specifics because Luke wasn't there. When Paul says he's going to be heading west and planning on going to Spain because there's no place left in this region where I haven't preached the gospel, it mentions Illyricum. Illyricum isn't talked about in the book of the Acts. Where's Illyricum? Illyricum is up on to the northwest of Greece. It's modern Albania and Dalmatia and what used to be Yugoslavia. He had preached up in that region. But he's there for 2, 3, 4 weeks, wins some people to Christ, and then moves on and leaves one of his team there to organize things and get the church established. Yes?
Andy, I was going to ask you now, He had a companion. Was it Barnabas or Silas?
On the first missionary journey.
He had a fallen out.
On the first missionary journey, he went with a fellow named Barnabas. He and Barnabas had been, they had a group of pastors that were there in the church in Antioch, which is on the coast of Syria. Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. That is where the believers were first called Christians. It was also a church that was overwhelmingly Gentile. And Paul and Barnabas were preachers and teachers in that church. And the Lord spoke to hearts and said, "Separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the task that I have them." And they went out on the first missionary journey. And they went to the island of Cyprus, where Barnabas had owned property. Remember, going back to Acts chapter 4, Barnabas had owned property there, so he was familiar with that place, and they went, it mentions the cities, they went all the way through the island from one end of it to the other, preaching the gospel. And then when they were done in Cyprus, they went up to where Paul was from. They went up to Tarsus and Cilicia, and then they went up into Turkey a little bit, up into the area of southern Galatia. They went up into that area and preached the gospel and established churches there. Now, when they left Cyprus, when they left Antioch in the first place, they went on the trip. It was Paul and Barnabas, and they took somebody else with them. Who was it? They took Mark. They took Mark with them. Mark was related to Barnabas. Depending on how you do the, he was either his nephew or his cousin, younger cousin, but he's related to him. And he did fine going through Cyprus, but when they went up to Turkey, Mark went home to Jerusalem. He was from Jerusalem. He went back home. Now, he was just a young guy. He's probably a teenager. But he went home. And so Paul and Barnabas did this, and they went through some... Cyprus was easy compared to the ministry they had there. That's where Paul was stoned and left for dead and so on. I mean, they had some serious opposition up there when they went up to Turkey. But they finished their ministry, and then they came back to Antioch and reported to the church. And after a while, we don't know how long, a year or two, Paul says... let's go back to the places where we were and see how those churches are doing, because they didn't have the follow-up that they did later on. This is just the two of them. And Barnabas said, "Well, let's take Mark with us again." And Paul says, "I'm not taking him. He left us in our point of need. I want somebody I can count on. I can't count on this young guy." And Barnabas says, "Hey, we got to give this guy a second chance. I mean, you know, he's just a young kid." And so it says the strife was so great between them that they parted ways. I don't think it was as bad as we have a tendency to imagine it, because what they decided to do is divide and conquer. Barnabas took Mark and he went to Cyprus. And Paul took Silas, who was a messenger from the Jerusalem church, and they went up to Turkey. So they both went to where they were planning on going, but now instead of one team, you've got two. And later, and it wasn't like this was an ongoing thing, because you get to Paul writing 2 Timothy, which is the last thing he wrote, and he mentions Mark, and he says, "He is profitable to me for the ministry." So along the way, things have been patched up, and Mark had demonstrated, we know from, Mark traveled with Peter for quite a long time. He was like Peter's secretary for a long time. And then here in 2 Timothy and so on, he's coming to Paul. And Paul is no longer under house arrest. He's in a dungeon situation there in the second one. And Mark is willing. He has the courage by then. Things have changed. Decades have passed. And he is faithful and useful to Paul at that point. Second chance was a good thing for Mark. Okay. Anything else? All right. Next week, we got Tim. Week following, we got the Farlows. Week following, we've got Isaiah. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the blessing of the book of Ephesians. And Father, for the encouragement, for the reminder. And Father, so many practical aspects of our Christian life, of how we are to live and why. And Father, may you empower us to do and be what we're supposed to do and be. And may we uphold one another in prayer. Father, you are the strength, you are the source of power to do what we're supposed to do. Father, may we be faithful and draw our strength from you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.